So Paul concludes this letter to Titus by once again urging Titus to teach the Christians on the island of Crete to engage in good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Notice how often Paul told Titus to instruct the Christians to engage in good works. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, the false believers, the false teachers, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, by their works, they denied him. Titus 2, 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Titus 2, 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See the contrast between the lawless deeds and the good works. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Titus 3, 8, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And then Titus 3, 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Now, of course, this is for testimony's sake. It was crucial that the Christians would do good works in order to silence the opposition to Christianity in the Roman Empire, such as Titus chapter 2, verse 7, show yourself an example of good works with purity and doctrine, dignified and sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It would make a huge difference if the Christians were known for helping the poor, the sick, and would be cleaning up the city. However, doing good works or good deeds is not primarily for testimony's sake. Otherwise, we'd be doing good deeds just as a ploy to win people to the church. We do good works because it's the right thing to do. It's secondary, and it's a byproduct that it becomes our testimony. God is gracious. He does good works. And so we're made in his image, and we follow by doing the same. Remember the well-known text in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What creation is being referred to there? The Genesis chapter 3 creation of man? No, it's actually talking about our salvation, our regeneration, our recreation. And that was for the purpose of doing good works, not only here, but through all eternity. So we're to be a people of good works. But notice how Paul emphasizes this point with at least six supporting truths. First, this is a trustworthy statement. This is the Greek word pistuo, which means faith. So rather, this is a statement of faith, or rather a key truth of Christianity. Second, we are to speak confidently. We are to affirm this truth, and we are to confirm this truth among Christians, that Christians are those who do good works. Third, so that those who have believed in God, don't overlook this phrase. Paul is again emphasizing the truth that our beliefs affect the way we live. And those who believe in God will live accordingly. Belief in God makes all the difference in our behavior. Fourth, be careful to engage in good deeds. The be careful here is the Greek word phonos, which means to think or to concentrate on something. So it literally means think good works. Fifth, engage. This is the Greek word proistimi. It's the Greek word proistimi, which literally means to put something over something else, and it can be translated prioritize. Number six, these things are good and profitable for men. And if that introductory emphasis is not enough, a few verses later, Paul will again repeat the point. In verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they will not be unfruitful. It's almost like Paul is saying, oh, by the way, did I mention that you're supposed to engage in good deeds? After having mentioned it six times throughout the letter. So that we would not be unfruitful. And we know that when the New Testament speaks about our fruitfulness, it's referring to the productivity of our lives and our heavenly reward. So Paul surrounds this admonition to do good works with lots of emphasis. And I suppose Paul has to say this because Christians who put their focus on heaven and on the life to come might come to believe good works down here are a waste of time. It's only like polishing the brass doorknobs on the Titanic. Or 2 Peter chapter 3, the world is going to melt with a fervent heat. Well, since everything is going up in flames, why bother doing anything on earth? And that attitude has arisen in certain sects in Christianity throughout the church history. How about Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What profit is all of our work done under the sun? But even in the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion is to enjoy our work because there is an eternal reward with God. And the way we understand this is that even though what we do on earth is very temporal, God's payment for our work on earth will be permanent. We're storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Here's another excuse for not doing good works. Remember the Pharisee in Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? He wouldn't take care of a fellow Jew in the ditch. It could have been out of laziness or indifference, but the excuse might have been, I don't want to be defiled by touching a dead body. So it's very easy to twist theology and come up with some reason not to engage in good works. So let's just beware of that religious thinking to become so aloof and snobbish and selfish that we don't help others. Christians throughout the centuries have been those who have built the hospitals and the charities. There's the Red Cross, the YMCA, the Salvation Army. Every Ivy League university in America was founded by radical Christians. Even Rutgers University was founded as Queen's College in 1766 by ministers of the Dutch Reformed Church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, so then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, before we move on, we need to answer the question, what are good works? Now, we take that definition for granted, but what are good works according to the New Testament? The Christian is going to define good works different than the world because we have different priorities. And I think the first thing we imagine when we hear the word good works is helping the poor. Galatians 2:10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. We know that Paul, during his first missionary journey, or actually through all the missionary journeys, was raising an offering for the impoverished, persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 6, we see that the early church had a Meals on Wheels program for the elderly widows. Now, I've mentioned in the past that helping poor people in the 21st century is a whole lot different than helping poor people in the first century Rome. Because in America right now, everyone gets a free education. Everyone can learn a skill. Everyone can get some type of job, but it wasn't like that in the ancient world. Even if you were diligent and entrepreneurial in the ancient world, your class would keep you down because there was the slave class and the owner class. And that is one of the main reasons for poverty. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 23. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it's swept away by injustice. There's plenty of wealth in the world, but oftentimes people are denied it. I've been slowly reading through William Bradford's Plymouth Plantation. And at that time, when they came to America, every family was given an acre of land in addition to owning stock in the common area. And the goal was eventually to give every family what a man could till, which was about 7 acres. And this is how God set up Israel. The land was to be divided equally among the people so that there would be no renter class and owning class. And if the people followed God's law, God promised them, Deuteronomy 15:4, however, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance to possess. But were there poor people in Israel? Yes, because people are sinners. So this never became a complete reality. For example, the Good Samaritan in Jesus' story had to support that poor man in the ditch because robbers beat him up and stole his money. If it wasn't for robbers and sin in this world, there would be no need to help that guy in the ditch. So in regard to good works, one of the best ways we can help people is by working for fair laws and justice, by funding a police force, by funding a military, by protecting people on the highway. And in regard to good works, let's not underestimate the good work in parenting. When a culture becomes ungodly, that's one of the first things to go, because it's a lot of work. There's another good work that's often overlooked, and that's our job, our career. That's actually a good work. Though oftentimes we don't view it as that. Sometimes Christians just view it as a way to make money rather than viewing it as a ministry. And there's actually Marxist ideology out there today that despise business and actually see business as non-work. But our 9-to-5 jobs is a great work. For example, Mother Teresa started the Missionary of Charity in Calcutta. And everybody's heard about that. She started in the 1950s and has become the quintessential example of good works. And she gave many things to the poor. But what she gave was not what was produced by the charity. She gave what was given to the charity by those who were actually doing the producing. The real heroes were the people who were producing the clothing and the food and the housing that Mother Teresa was able to distribute. She was just a distributor. Back when I was pastoring in Maryland, one of the farmers in the church operated 2 1,000-foot-long chicken houses. And I believe he raised about 200,000 chickens every year, along with 100 acres of corn, soybean, peas, and winter wheat. And he did that single-handedly. And I'm sure he put more food on people's tables than the missionaries of charity in Calcutta. In fact, without people doing the producing, there would be no missionary charity of Calcutta. In fact, in the Old Testament, for there to be the gleanings left behind for the poor at the edges of the field, guess what has to happen? You have to have lots of farmers doing some hard work. In the 19th century, George Mueller of Bristol, he ran an orphanage in England, and you know it received a lot of press. Many Christians looked to George Mueller as an example of charity and trusting God for provision. But remember, it took the bakers and the clothing makers and the farmers who are actually the ones supporting that ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that charity organizations are useless, but the real work is done by the producers. So we need to have a renewed respect for our careers and our business. That's our good work. One power station built, one refinery built, one clothing manufacturer, one machine shop, one college started, creates more wealth and puts more people to work and provides more help to families than any soup kitchen or clothing ministry. Would you agree? Now, in this regard, let's not forget that the greatest good work is what? The preaching of the gospel. the teaching of God's truth, the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Even Jesus said it this way, that John 6:27, do not work for food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. And in the temptation, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we see the priority there. And John 6, they said to Jesus, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So I mentioned that the teaching of God's truth is the greatest good work, because at the beginning of the 20th century, as the leaders of mainline denominations began to abandon biblical truth, the emphasis was put upon charity and was called the social gospel. And the line was this: what good is talking to someone about Jesus if their stomach is empty? Sounds good, right? But the truth is actually this: what good is filling a person's stomach if you don't talk to them about Jesus? So it's a matter of emphasis. The truth of Christ is always more important than any creature comforts. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, there's a famine in the land, not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the word of the Lord. So the challenge this morning is to examine our lives and to ask, what good works are we doing? What more can we do? There are many things we could do. We could get involved in a township, join the ambulance squad, help out in foster care, tutor students, start a business. This is in addition to provision for missionaries and Christian ministries. You can see an example of good works in Titus chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul's missionary team needs some help in establishing churches and need help in travel and in lodging. And right here in our text is a practical example. I think it says Zena. What does it say in our text? Is it verse 12 and 13? Help him along the way. Zenas? I don't have a Bible in front of me, believe it or not.
Z-E-N-A-S.
Zenas. Okay. Well, there's a name for Caroline and Kevin to name their... They're in Texas, by the way, right now. What would you say is the greatest hindrance to good works in our culture today? Do you know the average American spends 3 hours a day watching television? That's not even going on the internet. That's just TV. That's 21 hours a week. Over life, you'll spend 8 years of your life watching television. Even unbelievers write articles about the fact that we become a nation of couch potatoes. We'll never engage in good works if we're glued to the television set. If we just throw the television set out or just turn it off, it would force us to look for things to do. The sheer boredom will drive us to produce something for other people. Let's go on to verse 9 now. What follows is not a new subject, but a continuation of the admonition to do good works. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after the first and second warnings, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. So notice the contrast here between the person who is engaged in doing good works versus the person who's engaged in foolish controversies and divisiveness. And this is what usually happens. Those who cause trouble in families and in a church or in a nation, rather than being productive and helping people, they just become naysayers and complainers and grievance mongers. A real life example will help us understand what Paul's addressing here. Again, I'm slowly reading through of Plymouth Plantation, The History of the Pilgrims by William Bradford. And in book 2, chapter 5 and 6, there's a very telling example of Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 in practice. The pilgrims landed in 1620, and by 1624, The colonists were poor, but they were somewhat established. The Virginia Company was now sending over more settlers called adventurers, who were in contract with the Virginia Company and with the Plymouth Colony. And then other people would come on their own, and they were called private citizens. So among the people mentioned that were sent by the Virginia Company was a shipbuilder, a salt maker, and a young minister. The shipbuilder was an industrious man. He built for the colony two small boats that they could use for fishing in the bay. But within 2 years, he fell sick and died. The maker of salt was a huckster, claiming that he had some special method for producing salt. In the words of William Bradford, he was an ignorant, foolish, self-willed fellow. He boasted that he could do great things in making salt works. He used 8 to 10 men to build for himself a large house for his salt works, but it came to nothing. He had so wounded himself into the high esteem of some here that they decided to let him go on until everyone saw his vanity. In the end, all he could do was boil salt in pans and try to make those who worked with him believe that there was some great mystery in it. So the third individual, and this individual takes up quite a few pages here, was a minister named John Lyford, who back in England convinced the company that he wanted to also become an adventurer. At first, he presented himself as a humble, gracious, passionate servant of God. When this man first came ashore, he saluted them with such reverence and humility as seldom to be seen. Indeed, he made them ashamed. He bowed and he cringed to them. He would have kissed their hands if they had allowed him. He wept and shed many tears, blessed God who had brought him to see their faces, admiring what they had done in their need, as if he had been made all of love and was the humblest person in the world. And all the while, if we may judge by his after behavior, he was only like him mentioned in Psalm chapter 10, verse 10, who crouches and bows that the poor may fall by his might. So as the story continues, Lyford showed himself to be an opinionated critic, and he attracted to himself a group of malcontents. And he wrote letters back to the Virginia Company, critical of the leadership of the colony and critical of the church there. He even withdrew himself from the church congregation and began to hold his own separate church services. So the governor of the Plymouth Colony called Lyford and his people to court to give, quote, to give an account, and quote, they were stubborn and resolutely denied the charges, and they required proof of the charges. Now, at this point in reading the account, one cannot really tell who's guilty. This is written from William Bradford's perspective, and he's part of the Plymouth Colony. And for all we know, the pilgrims could have been pharisaical and controlling, either do it our way or the highway, right? Just because they were the pilgrims doesn't mean they were perfect. But this is the way it really is in life. At first, it's hard to discern who is right and who is wrong, because each side has great arguments. But the governor of the colony had intercepted letters Lyford was sending back to the Virginia Company in England. And here are some of the accusations he made against the leadership of the colony. First, he said that the church desired that no one should live here except their own members, nor would anyone really wanted to live there if they could live anywhere else. Second, if any honest men came over who were not part of the congregation, they disliked them. Third, that they did not like him because he applied biblical teaching to certain individuals, and they did not like the reproval of their leadership. Fourth, they would not let the colonists buy or sell with private settlers in order to put the private settlers out of business. Fifth, they unjustly distributed goods from the common storehouse. So the leadership of the colony completely denied this. And there were all sorts of arguments and proofs that went back and forth. Also, in his letters, Lyford told the Virginia Company that the rest of the church congregation and the minister, John Robertson, must be stopped from coming over. Also, that they should send over more settlers so that the original settlers and their leadership could be outnumbered. Also, that they needed to send over a new captain and a governor, and that if they could not get control of this colony, they needed to start a new settlement in another place. Now, Lyford had not known that the governor had intercepted these letters, and when Lyford was confronted, he was silent, but eventually he said he had been misinformed by others, so that he had wronged them. Quote, in conclusion, he was fully convicted, and he burst into tears, and he confessed. He feared he was a reprobate. His sins were so great that he doubted if God would pardon them. He was unsavory salt. He had so wronged them that he could never make amends. Confessing all that he wrote against them, saying that they were false and empty, both in matter and manner, and all this as completely as word and tears could express. So the verdict was that he had to leave the colony within 6 months, with some remission of his sentence if he behaved himself well in the meantime. And, quote, his repentance proved sound. Lyford acknowledged his censure was far less than he deserved. Afterwards, he confessed his sins publicly with tears in the church more fully than before. Quote, he acknowledged that he had done very evil and had slanderously abused them. He had thought that most people would take part with him, and he would carry all with a strong hand against them, but that God might not justly lay innocent blood to his charge, he repented, for he knew the harm that had come from his writings, and he blessed God that his letters were actually intercepted. He had listened to all the evil that was spoken against the colony, but he shut his eyes and his ears against all of the good. And if God should make him a vagabond on earth as Cain, it was but just. For he had sinned in envy and malice against his brethren. He confessed three things to be the cause of his doing: pride, vainglory, and self-love. So after all this, the colony began to think well of him. He was even permitted to preach once more. And quote, some of the tender-hearted men among us were so taken in by his signs of sorrow and repentance that they said they would fall upon their knees to have his sentence repealed. So all that went well, and one would assume that they all lived happily ever after, right? But unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. Quote, but what amazed them all in the end, and will amaze all others who come to hear of it, was that after a month or two, notwithstanding, all of his former conviction, confession, and public acknowledgments, both in the face of the church and the whole company, with so many sad tears and censures of himself before God and man, he should try again to justify what he had done. And he tried once more to send letters to the Virginia Company justifying what he had done and again critical of the colony. The leaders of the colony again confronted Lyford, like in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, a second warning. And he said he did not write these things out of dislike of anyone, but he wanted to better the colony. But after a little while, his wife came forward and disclosed that he had wronged her. First, when they were courting, she feared that he had fathered a son with another woman. But he made a solemn oath to her that it was not true, so she consented to marry him. But afterwards, she found out it was true, and Lyford said to her he had to lie in order to get her to marry him, and he asked for her forgiveness. She also caught him sleeping multiple times with their maid. The colony had another meeting regarding Lyford. Lyford got the support of some lawyers, and the colonists chose Reverend Hooker to defend them. And there were two witnesses from Ireland that testified that before Lyford sailed to the colony, he went to live as a minister among the reformers in Ireland. And there was a young man who came to him interested in marrying a certain young lady. And Lyford said that he could only recommend this young lady unless he first talked with her. Well, he came back and recommended that this young man marry the young lady. So they were married, but after some time afterward, the woman was much troubled in mind and afflicted in conscience and did nothing but weep and mourn. And it was long before her husband could find out the cause. But at length she told him, please forgive me, for Lyford had overcome her and seduced her and defiled her before marriage. The young husband then took some godly friends with him to confront Lyford with the charge, At length, he confessed it with a great deal of repentance and sorrow. But he was forced to leave Ireland, partly for shame, and partly for fear of punishment. And so coming to England, unsuspectingly, he hit upon the idea of going to the new colony and being a minister there. And William Bradford writes that these disclosures made him unfit even to bear any ministry anymore, regardless of whatever repentance he would pretend. So there's some lessons here in this interesting story. People will hide their sin, but they can only hide it for a little while. Eventually it's going to come out, right? Like Jesus said, you know, whatever is done in secret will eventually be shouted from the rooftops. Another lesson is, it's not what people say that matters, it's what people do. Talk is cheap. And the worst people will be the biggest talkers. As Jesus taught, you will know them by their fruits. Many will say to me in the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They weren't wonderful works. Beware of those who flatter. Often people who come across as the most congenial and social are con men. And they get good at conning people, telling people what they want to hear. Also, if you see small issues in people's lives, such as they're always complaining, they always make excuses in life why they can't do a certain thing, there's usually bigger skeletons in the closet. A critical spirit doesn't happen in a vacuum. As our text talks about foolish controversies and people who are divisive. Also, William Bradford writes that Lyford actually had the opposite effect on the colony than the devil had in mind, because it strengthened the discernment of the congregation and produced a greater fear of God and love for righteousness among the true believers. And so these troubles produced an effect on several here quite contrary to what their adversary had hoped, and was recognized as a great work of God to draw men to him by unlikely means. Very interesting. God even used Lyford to sanctify the believers. Now, in all likelihood, Lyford was unsaved. It is true that new believers can carry some baggage from the unsaved life. But if they're a true believer, it isn't continual, and it's not to this degree. As in Lyford's case, you know, carrying on a double life, seducing women. So he's an example of an unsaved, unconverted individual, like what we see in our text after the first and second warning, depart from these individuals. Still, we can learn a lesson because we also walk in the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 5, Christians are warned not to walk in the flesh because the flesh will produce immoralities and strife and envies, right? So every Christian will still be battling against these same sins and temptations that will pop up in our lives in a smaller way. But the big lesson I want us to focus on here is from Titus chapter 3. Rather than engaging in good works, here's a man who is attracted to foolish controversies, strifes, and divisions. While the colonists are working hard for survival, and there was so much that needed to be done, what is Lyford doing? Just going about as a critic, stirring up trouble. He's the individual mentioned in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Engaging in foolish controversies, divisive and factious. This is the way it usually happens. The grievous mongers, the complainers, the protesters, they aren't doing good works. They're just causing trouble. So Titus, in a sense, he was a pilgrim. He's going to the island of Crete, evangelizing and establishing a church, and we too are pilgrims. And these are the issues we're going to run into. And so these things are written so that we would discern rightly and we would learn to live right before God. We'll get into the details of Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 next week. I just wanted us to have a picture of what's being talked about here in regard to these types of individuals. All right. So I hope we'll remember this text and remember the contrast between the two individuals. Do good works, but avoid all that foolish controversy and the strife and that which is non-productive. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your love toward us. Help us, Lord, to remember these words when we need them the most. And Lord, help us to be diligent to build people up, not to tear people down, to do great things for you in this world. Amen.